So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and you can find that on page 1145 of the Pew Bibles. That's Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Well, last week we were introduced to the church at Corinth. Corinth, a city full of philosophers and orators, a city where training in the schools of public speaking and rhetoric was standard preparation for any high-status, well-paid career. And the social conventions of the Roman elite at that time demanded that in any social situation where you found yourself, you should seek preeminence. And the social conventions of the elite demanded that you demonstrated loyalty to your teachers, and that you were critical of others. And as people became Christians and joined the church, this social convention had been imported with them into the church fellowship. And so Christians divided and they battled with each other over which apostle was to be followed. Factions developed and the church began to spiral into fragmentation and confusion. We read about it last week in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. There are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, says the Apostle Paul. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church to show them how the gospel could heal their divisions, how the message of Jesus' death on the cross could bring peace to their fellowship. And we pick up the letter in chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul takes the Corinthian church back to basics. In these verses, Paul lays a foundation for his teaching in the chapters which follow, which we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. He takes the Corinthians back to foundational truths about their Christian identity, about what it means to be a Christian. Not a Christian on your own, but a Christian in the community of the church. And I've called this process gospel leveling. And we'll see Paul reminds the Corinthian church of four key principles of gospel leveling. So, how does he start? Look with me at the second half of verse 21. The world in its wisdom did not know him. This was the situation in Corinth before the apostle came with the Christian message. The city had its wise men, it had its scholars, it had its philosophers, but despite all their wisdom, all their learning, all their thinking, they had not been able to think their way to a knowledge of the one true and living God. Furthermore, Paul realized that far from their wisdom bringing them nearer to God, it had in fact acted as a barrier which stopped them preventing accepting the truth of the Christian message. Look with me there at verse 23. How does he say it was described? The message was a foolishness to the Gentiles. Furthermore, Paul knew that this reliance on human philosophy and wisdom had brought the Corinthians into a dangerous place. Notice his Old Testament quotation, which shows that God acts in judgment against the self-reliance of human wisdom. Do look at it with me there in verse 19. Verse 19. What does the apostle quote? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And here we are face to face with the effects of sin on human thought. I guess many of us are accustomed to the Bible's teaching on the effect of sin on human behavior, on the things we do, on our bias towards doing the wrong things, our weakness in the face of temptation, our tendency to err and stray like lost sheep. We've got them all of these things on the Ten Commandments here, haven't we? We can think of them: murder, adultery, thieving, covetousness. All of these things are behavior. The things we do. But this passage here confronts us with the effect that sin has on our minds, on our thinking, on our inability to think rightly about God, our inability to understand the truth about God. And more than that, our tendency, our inbuilt bias to resist and refuse to see God's truth, even when it is plainly evident to us. And this was Paul's first gospel leveler. By nature, all the Corinthian Christians, every single one of them, was the same. Because they had all shared this same plight. They had all been blind to the truth about God. And because of their blindness, they had lived under God's judgment. Paul's second gospel leveler is that God had a special purpose in saving those at the lower end of the social scale. Think for a moment about what we might call the demographic of that Corinthian church. What type of people had joined the church in Corinth? Well, Paul tells us in verse 26, Brothers, he says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now scan through the following verses. How does Paul describe the members of the church in Corinth? Verse 27, foolish things, weak things. Verse 28, lowly things, despised things, things that are not. As you read through this letter, it's clear there were people of high social standing in the church. But notice that Paul works to shore up those at the lower end of the social scale. And he explains something vital. He explains that God brought people from the lower end of the social scale into the church, not by accident, but deliberately. Why? Look again at verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. Why? To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's choice of the little people, the nobodies of Corinth, was a gospel leveler of what? A gospel leveler of social status. Those who had status in the city by reason of their birth or their wealth or their education or their position did not gain any special status whatsoever in the church. This gospel leveler prevented boasting, undercut any thinking that salvation was due to our human wisdom, our education, or our philosophical skill. Let's move on to Paul's third gospel leveler. We are all completely dependent on God for salvation. Think of the situation in Corinth when the Apostle Paul arrived. The people were ignorant. They were caught up in the worship of idols, the Greek and the Roman gods and the emperor. They all lived under God's judgment. They were there in the pit, ignorant, unable to think their way out, every day digging themselves deeper and deeper into the mire. And then something happened. Something changed. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Notice the repetition. But God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things. He chose the lowly things. Their rescue began with God's choice. And it continued with God's call, verses 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice the power in God's call. Before God's call, the message of Christ was a stumbling block. It was foolishness. But when God called them, that same message was no longer a stumbling block and foolishness. No, it became for them the very power and wisdom of God. Maybe some of us know this experience. We've been to church, we've heard the preaching, we've read the Bible. It means nothing to us. We can't get anything out of it. And then one day, God calls us and our eyes are opened and we see the truth. And suddenly it means everything to us. Everything fits together. That's what happened to them. Paul sums up the matter in verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Here is the leveler. All of these Corinthian Christians were completely dependent on God for their salvation. God chose them. God called them. It was only because of God's choice and call that they were ever saved. Paul's fourth gospel leveler is that all are reconciled to God by the same mediator. Look with me at verse 30. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. Why is that important? Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is God's gift to us. He is wisdom personified. He is God's means of restoring us, the human race, to himself. The only mediator between God and humanity. He brings us together. How is Christ the mediator between God and humanity? How does he bring together God and men and women? Look with me again at verse 30. Three ways. One, Christ is our righteousness. Men and women are on trial in God's court, unable to satisfy his justice unless they are righteous. Christ has lived that perfect life that we could never live. And that perfect life of his, that righteousness, is counted as ours when we trust in him. Two, Christ is our holiness. Men and women may only draw near to the holy God if they are holy themselves. And of course, they are not. But Christ is holy, and his holiness is counted as ours when we trust in him. Three, Christ is our redemption. The reality of human sin has to be dealt with. It demands punishment. And redemption points to a liberation by the payment of a price. And the price was high, the death of Christ himself on the cross. This Paul's fourth gospel level again put all the Corinthian Christians on precisely the same level. All had been reconciled to God through this one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul has done his gospel leveling, and we can sum it up like this: social status, education, wealth are of no relevance in the church. All Christians share the same sinful nature. All are entirely dependent on God for salvation. All are saved by the work of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And now, with that foundational truth set out, Paul issues a command. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The quotation comes from the book of Jeremiah and chapter 9. And these verses are worth quoting in full as their echo fills the passage we've been looking at this morning. This is what they say. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Do you see what Paul is doing here? His gospel leveling has shown the folly of boasting about men, boasting about their wisdom, their abilities, their powers. Was it not true? The leaders in the Corinthian church, together with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all shared this same human plight before the judgment of God, and none of them could put themselves right with God. Was it not true that God deliberately chose the little people to shame the wise? The little people, Paul had persecuted the church. Apollos had needed theological correction to help him understand the way of God more adequately. Cephas had denied the Lord three times. Was it not true their leaders, together with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, were all completely dependent on God for salvation? They were all completely dependent on God's choice and call? Was it not true that all of these people, their leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whoever you want to name, had all been reconciled to God by the same one mediator, Jesus Christ? Could any of them pay the price for their own sins? Could any of them bring themselves to God without the work of Jesus Christ? Surely, there was no place for factions and boasting about leaders in the church. How about us? Can we apply this to ourselves? Well, let me suggest that although our social situation is very different from that of ancient Rome, Paul's gospel leveling applies just the same to us here in Arborfield in 2016 as it did in first century Corinth. Our culture shares the same tendency to make too much of our class and social status and education. And when we become Christians, we bring that into the church with us. So we need to hear God's gospel, Paul's gospel levelers ourselves. Do we not all share the same human plight before the judgment of God? Every single one of us in this room this morning. Is it not true that God still chooses the little people to shame the wise? Are we not all completely dependent on God for salvation and saved by faith in the same mediator, Jesus Christ? As for the Corinthians, so it is for us. Let's just pause and develop this a little. I suggest we can apply Paul's teaching in at least four ways. First, there is no place for boasting about my own natural abilities, my education, my social status, what I've done in the church, my spiritual gifts. Two, there is no place for boasting about church leaders or famous names or denominations. No one can claim the credit for founding a church or growing it. Surely that is God's work. Three, there is no place for appointing men or women to church leadership on the grounds of natural abilities, status, or education. Our passage tells us God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the lowly, the despised, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Do we know better than God? Paul refused to recognize that high social status or high education made for high standing in the church. Four, there is encouragement here for us to think very carefully about the little people in church, to think about the people who don't usually set the agenda, to think about the children, the teenagers, the senior citizens, the people with limitations, whether by reason of family circumstance or health or mental fragility. How might God have gifted them? How might He want to use them? Do we facilitate them fulfilling their special calling? Is ministry really for the strong and the able, or is it for the weak? Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, Steve, you lost your head. You've gone mad here. This is crazy. Surely we want leaders of ability, leaders who are properly educated, who manage the church professionally and efficiently, and who've gone on all the latest church growth seminars and so on. That it won't do the gospel any favours to put the church in the hands of the unwise or the uneducated. Well, what if you're educated and able? Why should you not be active in the church? These are good questions to ask. We need to think about them, don't we? We need to think about them carefully. But you know, Paul gives us a bit of an answer in the final verses of our passage. Look with me at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Here Paul uses himself as an example of a better way than the jockeying for position the Corinthians were so used to. Paul tells us something about his principles of ministry, how he stood between God and men, how he proclaimed that the age to come had arrived and that all was changing, that all the social conventions were turning upside down. How does he do that? Well, Paul reminds the Corinthians of what he left behind when he packed his suitcase for Corinth. Look with me at verse 1. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Now, the Apostle Paul was an able and an educated man. He tells us about his education elsewhere in his letters. He was an educated man. And you can see from the way he writes his letters that he was an educated man. But when he went to Corinth, he left those natural strengths behind. He didn't pack his eloquence or his rhetorical techniques or his strategies of persuasion. He simply refused to take them with him. Why did he do that? He tells us in verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with something else, something far more important, far more valuable, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What does Paul mean? Well, let me suggest something to you. When Paul went to Corinth, he didn't want to manipulate his hearers with rhetoric. He wanted to let the truth speak for itself. And crucially, to let the truth about Jesus be brought home powerfully and effectively to the hearts of his hearers by the Holy Spirit. It was only as hearts and minds were changed by the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul could be confident the Corinthians' faith was resting not on some human wisdom or rhetoric or argumentation, but on the solid ground of God's power. As we conclude, let us determine to be a church where those who lead, teach, or preach, whether that's from the pulpit or on a Sunday club or in lasers or in small groups or in informal conversations over coffee or whatever it might be, where those leaders avoid any manipulation and persuasive techniques, but rather depend on the work of the Holy Spirit to truly change hearts and minds. To be a church where as we meet week by week, we long to experience for ourselves that demonstration of the Spirit's power, that confirmation in our own hearts of the truth of what we're hearing. Now, in a church like that, people will be small and God will be big. And isn't that the great aim? Not that there should be an absence of any boasting, but that there should be no boasting in men and much boasting in the Lord. The church is full of problems because it's full of people like you and like me. But the church is the place where this message is proclaimed, the message of the true and living God who sent his Son into the world to be our mediator, and to bring us back into relationship with him through the death of Christ on the cross. The church is the place where that message is proclaimed week by week and where the power of the Holy Spirit of God is present to kindle faith and to change lives. So, let me encourage you this morning, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, to recognize your own plight before the judgment of God and to cry out to him for salvation. Don't be discouraged by your weakness or your insignificance in the eyes of the world. Here is God. He still chooses the little people to know his salvation. Salvation is all of him. He can reach down and call you to himself in an instant. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into our world to be our mediator, to wash away our sin through his death on the cross. It is finished. Everything is done. Trust Jesus to be your righteousness and holiness. Trust Jesus to be your redemption. Trust his wisdom and strength. Trust in him and you will find the message of his cross becomes for you the power of God itself. Amen.